The tensions were running exceptionally high. The population of Jerusalem in that year, which was normally in the neighborhood of about 80 to 100,000 people, had swelled to nearly 3 million as Jews from across the globe had gathered in Jerusalem to observe the Passover. On the northwest corner of the Temple Mount platform, overlooking the entire area where the temple was located, as well as the entire city of Jerusalem, stood the Antonia Fortress, originally built by Herod the Great in 19 BC, but it was now occupied by a garrison of some 600 Roman soldiers. And those numbers had swelled as well in anticipation of dealing with potential problems during the season when religious fervor and excitement is high, and when so many additional numbers of Jews gathered into Jerusalem. I mean, they needed to be prepared should something break out. And so there was indeed tension there, as there was every year, between Rome and the Jews. But it was unusual in this particular year. There was always the danger of an uprising. There was always the potential for some Jewish Messiah to come on the scene and potentially lead a revolt against Rome. Like, for example, there was Simon of Perea, who died about 4 BC, but he had been a former slave of Herod the Great, and he was one who rebelled and was killed by the Romans as a Messiah that fell short. There was Athronges, about 3 AD. He was a shepherd who turned into a rebel ruler, a potential Messiah. There was Menahem ben Judah, allegedly the son of Judas of Galilee. He partook in a revolt against Agrippa II before he was slain by a rival zealot leader of the Jews. But all of these and others were those who in the past had already taken the reins and attempted to throw off the yoke of Roman authority, to lead the Jews into a new era, to be the Messiah. And now there was this individual who had come on the scene who people were beginning to look to as another potential Messiah. This year, the Jewish leaders were particularly on edge. They feared the Romans and their influence, and they also now feared the growing influence of this upstart that was known as Jesus of Nazareth. The Jewish leaders, at least most of them, like the rest of the Jews of their day, they wanted the Messiah to arrive. But they realized as well that they had been disappointed before. And every time they were disappointed by some pretended Messiah, every time one of them went bad, it got worse between them and Rome. It made their position much more tenuous. But besides that, they fully expected that when the Messiah, the true Messiah, did come, well, their exalted position as the leaders of the Jews would be catapulted to an entirely new level. Because now, already leaders of the Jews, when the Jews became leaders of Rome, they would then be exalted over their former rulers. So their authority, they thought, when the Messiah came on the scene, would only be increased. But this Jesus guy, well, every time he opened his mouth, it seemed like it was a stab in the back to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the leaders of the Jews. And they felt threatened by him, not exalted. So this potential Messiah was a threat on two counts. If he too went bad before Rome, then it would make things worse. And their authority was being challenged. So he was just a plain threat to both their security with Rome as well as their positions as leaders and teachers in Israel. Their conclusion was that Jesus had to go. But how? The people seemed to love and exalt him, and more so with every passing day. His fame was only spreading. Every attempt that they had made to discredit him before or embarrass him by his teachings or his conduct, well, everything that they tried just seemed to backfire on them. What were they going to do? They hatched a plan. We can read about it in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Let's turn there. They sought false witnesses against this Jesus of Nazareth, those who could bring even a false report on which they could base charges to discredit or destroy or kill this Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, and beginning in verse 59, Matthew 26, verse 59, we read, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false witness or false testimony against Jesus in order to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" So, he was a subversive to destroy the temple, the holy temple. But then he said he could rebuild it again also in 3 days. That was a bizarre thought in their minds. This temple had been under construction for years, and this guy could do it in 3 days. Verse 62, "The high priest rose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing?'" Christ was there in their presence. "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you are this Messiah that we've been looking for, the prophesied one who will come to lead us in revolt against our overlords and establish us as this great new country, as has been prophesied." That's what they were asking. There wasn't anything particularly spiritual involved in this question, because their understanding of the Messiah was very much, among most, a physical being, physical person who would lead in this revolt. A man blessed of God, certainly, but no more than a man in that respect. One that would be called the Son of God, just as King David was. Verse 64, "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, with that answer, what had Jesus done? He ramped it up a little bit here, because he said, "I'm not just this physical guy that you expect to be the leader against all those who would obstruct God's people." With this answer, he said he was the Son of Man, a phrase that was typically understood to be a divine individual. If you read through the Old Testament, the prophecies of Daniel, and even some of the other writings that were common in their day, the Son of Man was a semi-divine, not just a human being. And to say that he would sit at the right hand of power placed him at God's very throne. And to say that he was coming in the clouds of heaven, well, that was no human being. Christ was saying something deeply significant. He was saying that he was God. He was putting himself on that plane. And when they heard that, how did they respond? Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy.'" Blasphemy, why? Because, and he said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." It was a blasphemy to make oneself out to be God. Now, they had been seeking witnesses who could come to an agreement, because out of the mouths of two or three witnesses, they could establish a judgment and destroy him. And they couldn't even find two who could agree. Now, they finally found two who could agree that he said he was going to tear down the temple, at least. But now, in the presence of all of these individuals, they heard him pronounce blasphemy. "So what further need do we have of witnesses?" he said. "We've all heard this. What do you think?" Verse 66. "And they answered this, and they said, 'He is deserving of death.' And they spat in his face, and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you belittling, mocking the whole idea, at least in their heads, that this could be God in the flesh. This is a remarkable exchange. But to them, to think that he claimed to be God was simple blasphemy, and it's what enabled them to feel morally that they were justified in killing him. See, they weren't out now just to protect their own skins. Now they had all heard that this guy was morally depraved, claiming to be God. And he deserved to die. That was the way they were looking at it. So it's an interesting fact that when we look at this exchange, we see that the very thing that got him killed, that was the thing that justified the leaders in their minds, that he actually deserved death, was his claim to deity. John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 17. John chapter 5 and verse 17 says this. Jesus answered them. This is at the time when he was being accused of breaking the Sabbath because of the healings that he was doing on the Sabbath and because of other supposed things that he had done on the Sabbath, breaking what their understanding, what their traditions were, not what God's law was, but what their traditions were. And so they thought that he was breaking the law. And so Jesus answered and he said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." My Father has been working, and I have been working. And so the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Oh, they were certainly upset with his supposed breaking of the Sabbath. But what was it that really got them? He made himself equal with God. That was the thing that really drove them batty. How could this be that he was equal with God? After all, according to the Jewish thought, to the Jews there was but one God. One singular God, one being who was God, and there was no other. Every day, twice a day, in their morning and their evening prayers, they repeated the Shema, a prayer which seemed to them to indicate the unity as well as the supremacy of the God of Israel. The Shema comes in its basic core from Deuteronomy chapter 6. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what it states. Deuteronomy chapter 6 will begin in the first verse. This is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, verse 3, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now let's read in verse 4, the first line in the prayer known as the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." In Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, one. Yahweh, YHWH or YHWH, is known as the Tetragrammaton, and so since the Jews recognized that as what they considered the personal name of God, holy and pertaining only to God, they wouldn't pronounce it with their lips, so they usually supplied Adonai whenever they came across Yahweh in Scripture, because Yahweh was too holy to pronounce or to write, and so they say Adonai, and so they don't say Shema Yisrael Yahweh Eloheinu Yahweh Echad, they say Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. I want you to notice something in the Hebrew here. In the English, in the King James or the New King James, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But the word "is," you'll notice if you have a King James, is italicized. What does it mean when you see an italicized word in the King James Bible? It means that the word isn't really there in the original language, but it's being supplied by the translators to supposedly make the understanding or the meaning of that passage more clear. And so the translators thought, it's kind of awkward to say, "the Lord one," so we'll just put in the word "is." It just seems to flow better. The Lord is one. But what have they done by supplying the word "is"? The connective is implied. The first verse of the Shema clearly relates to the entire kingship, lordship of God. But is it a statement about his composition, or is it a statement about his lordship? Due to the ambiguities of the Hebrew language, there are multiple ways of translating that first verse of the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, Adonai is one," is an acceptable way to translate it. Another acceptable way of translating it is, "Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our God, Adonai alone." In other words, it might not be a numerical sense of the word "one." It might mean only God is who we recognize and worship as God. Only God. And so it changes it just a little bit, doesn't it? But twice a day, even today for many Jews, the Shema is uttered. It's the central prayer of the Jewish prayer book. Sometimes it's thought of as the bedtime prayer. You know, many Christians grow up kneeling with their children at the side of the bed as they go to sleep at night. And what do they say? "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord." You know, the whole thing. For a Jewish child, it would be the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so they repeat this over and over again, and to most of them, it is a statement about the unity of God. But the declaration that God is one, that word is echad, one, can imply, according to Hebrew for Christians, it can imply a unity in diversity. And this becomes a key point. It was something that was not seen clearly by the Jews. It's something that Christ and the writers of the New Testament revealed, that there is a plurality within the Godhead consisting of God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ, God the Son, that they're both God. That was just simply not in the frame of reference of the Jewish community of his day. But it is a word, echad, that can imply unity in diversity. Now, this site, HebrewForChristians.com, gives a few interesting examples, and they're valid examples, so let's consider Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26 is an example of this word, echad. There is another word that means one, like the number one in Hebrew, and that's yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-D. But in Exodus chapter 26, and in verse 6, speaking of the tabernacle, Exodus 26 and verse 6, it says, "You shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps so that it may be one tabernacle." So when you look at this verse, the word "one" there for one tabernacle is echad. But what is it referring to? It's referring to the 50 clasps that are being used to hold the curtains to make up the one tabernacle. So the tabernacle is one, but it's made up of multitudes of pieces or parts. And that's assumed, that's understood, that in the one tabernacle it is made up of numerous things. Another example of the use of this word echad is found in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 19. In a prophecy here recorded by Ezekiel about the reuniting of the nations of Israel and Judah, Ezekiel chapter 37, the nations are likened to be two sticks. Ezekiel 37, verse 19 says, "Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph," or Israel, the northern tribes, "which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah," the southern tribes, and make them one stick, echad, one stick, and they will be one in my hand. So here we have the stick of the northern tribes, and we have the stick of the southern tribes, and they will be put together to make one stick, echad. But there are two that are made into the one. So this is the way this word is being used. Moses also used the word echad in Genesis chapter 2. And perhaps you know what this is in reference to. What do we read about in Genesis chapter 2? It's Adam and Eve. And the fact that when God made them Adam and Eve, man and woman, he made them separate beings. But what did he say that they were to become? They would become one. I thought I turned that off. I'm sorry. So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, echad. Now everybody here knows very well, if you're married, that you're two separate people. You have two separate identities. It's an important call, apparently. Let me turn the sound off. My apologies here. I thought I had done that already. So here are different ways that the word echad can be used that reflect a multitude or a multiplicity in number, but still related in a singular sense, echad, one. And that's the way this word is being used here in the Shema. The Lord one, or the other way that the word can be translated, the Lord alone. Only the Lord is our God. So that's the sense that we can understand that word, and it's an important thing to understand that. But to the Jews of Christ's day, it was understood that there was a numerical one that referred to God, that there was only one God being. There could not be two, and for Christ to equate himself with God was simply, in their minds, blasphemy. They couldn't explain it otherwise. The idea that Father and Son both were God would make two, not one, and they rejected the whole thought. So the accusation in the first century against Christians was that Christians were polytheists like all the other Gentiles, because they saw two gods in their frame of reference. And that's one of the chief accusations that the Jews had against the early Christians. They couldn't see the distinction between that idea and the ideas of the polytheistic Gentiles. But Jesus said it was the scriptures themselves, which would include the Shema, that testified of him. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 39. The Gospel of John tends to focus on the deity of Christ in a way that the other Gospels allude to, but John really focuses on it. And in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Christ said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." So Christ said, if you really want to know about me, you can just read the Scriptures. To them the Scriptures were the Old Testament, which would have included the Shema. So the Shema would not negate that Christ, coming in the flesh, would be God. Otherwise, Christ would be accusing himself of a falsehood right here in his statement. So somehow the Shema has to be understood to still include the idea that Christ could be God as well as the Father, which I think we've already shown. But this challenge of how there could be a God who was the Father, and that there could be a God who was the Son, and still understand that there's only one God, was a challenge for early Christians. Because the Gentiles looked at that and said, no, there's not one God. You can't say you worship one God, because there are more than one that you worship. And the Jews said, you don't even worship just one God. You worship more than one. And so they had to answer this to both the Jews and to the Gentiles. And they did that in a series of what has come to be known as ecumenical councils that took up the subject of just exactly who was Christ and how do we explain who he was according to the Scriptures and their understanding. So there were a series of ecumenical councils that had to deal with this question over time. The Seventh Ecumenical Council is known as the Council of Nicaea, which took place in the year 325 AD. And it was called to specifically, there were several reasons, but specifically to address this challenge of the idea of Arianism, that Christ was not God in eternity past, but he was a created being. And there were those who thought that that was a blasphemous statement, that Christ said he was God and that he was God originally with the Father and so on. And so this disagreement within the Christian community by the 300s AD was a significant threat. Constantine had come to power and he had made Christianity the official religion of the empire. He had united the empire militarily, but it was threatening to be divided religiously. So he called together the bishops and he said, I want you all to figure this out and come to an agreement to stop the bickering. And that was the genesis behind the Council of Nicaea. Now, Christianity.com has written a little article about the Council of Nicaea, and it's entitled, God or Man? Asks the Nicaea Council. It says, 312 bishops gathered. In the corner of the room on a throne lay the four Gospels. The emperor himself, dressed in a purple gown and wearing a silver diadem, opened the council. It was he who had called them together. The place was Nicaea. It was May the 20th, 325. The next few days would be devoted primarily to one purpose, finding a way to describe exactly who Jesus was. Arius, one of the leading bishops of the day, had preached that Christ was a creation of God, the first of all his creatures, to be sure, but a creation nonetheless. He was not, in the view of Arius, of the same substance or nature of God. Quote, there was a time when the Son was not, he and his followers insisted, and they even made up songs with catchy tunes to propagandize their ideas among the masses. You can see them sending out their little kids through the streets singing these little ditties. There was a time when the Son was not. You know, we're no different today. We hire people and sing songs and catchphrases to get our ideas popularized. They did it then too. But Bishop Alexander of Alexandria was horrified. Jesus, the Word, had coexisted eternally with God the Father, he argued. And if Christ were not God, then man could not be saved, for only the infinite and holy God could forgive sin. He deposed Arius, but Arius did not go quietly. He gathered followers and continued to teach his controversial doctrine. The factions rioted. The unity of the empire was shaken. Constantine was alarmed. And so he called this council. And as the council progressed, the bishop of Nicomedia defended Arius's view, attempting to prove logically that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being. Opposition bishops snatched his speech from his hand, flung it in shreds on the floor. They had suffered for Christ, some of them greatly, in the persecutions of Diocletian, and they weren't about to stand by and hear their Lord blasphemed. The issues of Nicaea boil down to this. If Christ is not God, how can he overcome the infinite gap between God and man? If a created being could do that, well, there were angels aplenty with the power. Indeed, why couldn't any good man himself bridge that gap? Now, we may not agree with the outcome of the Council of Nicaea, but this is a valid question. If a created being could become the savior of mankind, you or I could do that. We're created. Angels could do that. But there was none other that could do that but Christ, because he was God. That was the premise that was being addressed here. Now, the result of the Nicene Council was that they defended the deity of Jesus Christ. They also added in there the Holy Spirit, making God a Trinity, a three in one, not just a two in one. So they went well beyond what just the question at hand might have been when they added the Holy Spirit as a third member of the Godhead. But their their desire, the thing that really drew it together was the need to recognize and to make it clear that Christ was not created at any stage in past. He was God from the beginning, was the same substance with the Father, and so on. Now, we can get into all kinds of discussions and arguments about exactly how that comes to pass, and it's beyond the purpose of this sermon. But they needed to defend the truth that Christ was God, who came in the flesh. Because that's what we just read. Christ himself said that, and it was on that premise that even got him killed by the Jews. There are those even today who believe in Unitarian concepts of God, that God the Father is God and that Christ was at some point a created being. And there are even those who claim Christian belief, Christian profession of faith, who understand it to be that way, Unitarian Christians. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Is that what Christ said the Scripture taught, even when he said that the Scripture itself testifies of him? Well, let's turn back to one of those passages that testify of him. Psalm 110. It's a short psalm, just a few verses, seven verses. But this is one of those passages in the Old Testament that is a conundrum for those who see a unity in the personhood of God and disallow the possibility that Christ was God prior to his coming in the human flesh as a human being. In Psalm 110, it says, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He said, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Well, when we ask the question here, what Lord said to what other Lord? It's an important question. Many will interpret this to mean God was speaking to David, King David, who was a Lord, a human Lord, not all caps Lord. But as you read through this passage, whatever your translation is, the first time the word Lord is mentioned, what do you notice about it? Do you notice that it's in all capital letters? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What does that mean? Well, that's the way the translators translated the word YHWH into the King James English. So every time you see YHWH, you see it's translated with all caps, Lord. The second time you see the word Lord mentioned there in the first verse, what do you notice about that? It's a capital L followed by lowercase L's. That word in Hebrew is Adon, or you'll recognize that from the term Adonai. Adon, a ruler, a leader. Sometimes that refers to a human being. Other times it refers to God himself. It's appropriate because God is ruler. And so some people trying to interpret this as not a reference to Christ will say that Adon is a reference to David, King David, who was the Lord, the ruler over the people of Israel, and therefore the one who would rule over other nations and so on. Is that a reasonable understanding of this passage? Does God, Yahweh, YHWH, speak to David in these terms? Well, let's read through this and see if that works. The Lord said to my Lord, who's writing this psalm? Isn't it King David who's writing this psalm? Who was King David's Lord? I mean, that's the first question we have to ask, isn't it? David, writing this, said that the Lord, God, clearly God, no one's arguing that first one, said to my Lord. Well, who was David's Lord? There wasn't another human being that David was a servant to. David's Lord was God. So here in Psalm 110, we find what appears to be two God beings referenced. Now, there are those that would say, well, David was a king, and there's this royal reference to yourself where you refer to yourself in the third person. You know, it's not polite to refer to yourself saying, the Lord said to me. So you say, the Lord said to my Lord. And so it's still a reference to David, just in the royal reference. Well, let's see, as we read through the rest of this, if that makes sense. Does that work? Is that possible? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, David's Lord, or the small Lord, was going to sit at God's right hand. David never did that. He was honored by God, but he never ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. If anything, that would have to be a prophetic understanding, referring to the kingdom of God itself. Until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, YHVH, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The beauties of holiness. Is David born in the beauties of holiness? The Lord has sworn, YHVH, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And now here we have a big problem. David was never a priest and is not prophesied to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But who is? We have the testimony of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, that clearly shows that Christ is the one that is referenced here, don't we? So internally, we have a problem with understanding this as a reference to David. Internally, this is a reference to a divine being. And there's really no other way to understand that. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. The day of whose wrath? The day of God's wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Well, who's going to do that? We know from prophecy who's going to be the judge among nations. We know who is the one who comes back and defeats the nations at his return. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies and execute the heads of many countries. And it's unfortunate, but we know that prophetically that is what will come to pass in time. So the problems with understanding this passage as a reference to David is, who is David's Lord? Number one. And if Adonai is a third-person royal reference to himself, well, he was never a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Can't be a reference to King David. And was David alive in the day of the Lord's wrath? Because this is a prophecy indicating that he would be. David is dead and buried, and he won't be alive in the day of the Lord's wrath. So these are internal difficulties with understanding this passage to refer to David. But we also have Christ's own words interpreting Psalm 110 as we read about them in Matthew chapter 22. Let's turn there. Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 44. Matthew 22 and verse 44. Verse 43, I'll start. The Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he's the son of David. Everyone understood that. And so Christ said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? They all understood Psalm 110 to be a reference to the Messiah. And so Christ is calling their attention to a misunderstanding that they had about Psalm 110. How is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, if indeed the Messiah that you're seeking is just a physical descendant of David's? And then he quotes the passage. He says, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, and nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Christ himself forced a re-examination of this passage. And then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as further testimony to the understanding of Christ and the New Testament church and the disciples and what this passage truly meant. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. Verse 24 says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." That's quoting from Psalm 110. But clearly, in 1 Corinthians 15 here, who is this reference to that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet? Christ, Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There can be no other one to be understood here as being referenced to. Clearly, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, believed that Psalm 110 was a reference to Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony, the clear testimony of the New Testament. So in answer to the question, was this passage in Psalm 110 only to be understood prophetically as a reference to the post-resurrection of Christ, because there are some who believe that Christ was not God in the Old Testament, God pre-existently, but that God somehow split himself and was born while he stayed God in heaven and yet kind of sent a little piece of himself splitting off to become Jesus Christ, and then Christ actually became God for the first time after his resurrection and glorification. Some would teach that. And so it's true to reference Christ as God, but only post-resurrection Jesus Christ. And so they might read it with that understanding. Well, so is Psalm 110 only referring to Christ prophetically? Or was Psalm 110 a reference by David that was current in even David's time? Was it spoken between God and the Word even in the days of King David? Well, Christ is equated with Melchizedek throughout the book of Hebrews. It's one of the primary teachings in the book of Hebrews. And what do we know about Melchizedek? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. There are a number of passages that we could look at in the book of Hebrews regarding Melchizedek, but we'll just take a moment to examine this one. Verse 1 of Hebrews 7. "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem," meaning King of Peace. We have to ask the question, who is the King of Righteousness? But the one who is righteous. And it says in verse 3 that this one is without father and without mother and without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life is a reference to eternity past and forward. So there was never a time when Christ, if he's being equated with Melchizedek, wasn't. Perhaps he wasn't always known as Christ or Messiah, but he always existed. Why is it important that we take time to understand who Christ is, who Christ was, and always has been? Why is it important to understand? Why is it important to know that he was not a created being, even if he was the first of God's creations, but that he was indeed God and the one who created all things? Why is it important? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us this important truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse And in verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Oh, that you would bear with me a little, in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may become corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Paul was concerned that they would accept a doctrine about a Christ that was not what they were taught. It would be another Christ. We need to know who it is that we worship. It's important that we not accept a different Christ. So what is it that the Scripture teaches about Jesus and about His pre-existence before His human birth? Now, we have a couple of articles on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that address this topic, and I'd like to refer you to them. One of them is entitled, "Jesus, the Son of God." And it's well written, covers a number of important points about God in the Old Testament and how that those Old Testament references reveal that the God that we see interfacing with humanity in the Old Testament is the one that became Jesus Christ. And we see from this article as well that the knowledge of the Father was not well known before Christ's birth, but he came to reveal the Father. The other article that I'll refer you to is entitled, "Was Jesus Created?" And this one, too, has a number of important points to make on this subject. Was Jesus created? When we ask that question, I think the first place most of us would turn would be to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So let's go back there, John chapter 1. As I said earlier, the Gospel of John seems to emphasize more than the other Gospels the deity of Christ himself. And as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is a fundamental truth. It introduces an idea that, as difficult as it may have been for the Jews of Christ's day to grasp, was no less the truth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Now, when you say that you're with somebody, there's a separateness there, right? You're not with yourself. You are yourself, but you're with someone else who is not yourself. This is a pretty basic grammar. So there's a distinction here between the two, the Word and God. But it also says that the Word was God. So the Word was with God and the Word was God. In the beginning. It says in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." A second time he repeats that point. "All things," it says, "were made through him," through the Word, "and without him nothing was made that was made." So the Gospel of John chapter 1 says that the one that created everything was the Word. There was nothing that was made that wasn't made by the Word. So if Christ, if Jesus was the first creation of God, then the Word had to be God. But now we're going to have a problem, because John goes on to say that this Word is the one that became Jesus Christ. So Christ could never have been created, because the Word created everything. There was nothing created that wasn't created by the Word. It says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man that was sent from God, whose name was John," John the Baptist. "This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He wasn't light, the light, John the Baptist, that is, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. This is as clear a passage as you can find anywhere, detailing that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with the one we know as the Father, and that Christ created all things. He was the agency of the Godhead that did the actual creating of all things. Christ was not created. He was the Creator. And he became flesh, dwelt among us. It was he that John bore witness of from the very beginning. Was Jesus created? No. He indeed was the Creator. There are several verses that establish significant truths about Jesus' pre-existence. And if indeed it's the scripture on which we base our doctrine and teaching, we need to know them. So let's look at a few. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18. And he, referring to Jesus Christ, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's a powerful statement to people who would be speaking to another individual who was only flesh and blood, physical. Christ said he saw Satan fall from heaven. Satan's fall would have occurred before Satan had the opportunity to tempt Adam and Eve. That denotes a pre-existence of Christ prior to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17 and verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, in Christ's final recorded prayer before he died on the cross. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, that's a passage that exactly supports what John recorded in chapter 1. Who was it who, after all, was with God before the world was? He was the Word. Christ is saying he was in glory with the Father before the world was. So Christ clearly existed before the world did. John chapter 17, later on in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, referring to the disciples as well as to all who would come after, that they may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now some would say that the Father loved him kind of in advance. This is a prophetic statement. I'm going to love him. Even though he's not around yet, I know he's going to be, and I'm going to love him. So some would see this as a prophetic statement in that regard, and that he didn't actually exist yet. But it makes a lot more sense, I would say, to say that Christ was present with the Father and they loved one another from the beginning. They were with one another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Another section that is teaching about the lordship of Christ. It says in verse 4, and all drank of the same spiritual drink. This is the Israelites when they were wandering through the desert, and God brought forth water from the rock. And said, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So Christ existed and he worked with Israel. And the context shows clearly that the time frame is when Israel came out of Egypt into the wilderness. Christ had a pre-existence. Clearly. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 16 and 17. Verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God, referring to the Father. He's the firstborn over all creation, the one who has ascended to that position. For by him, verse 16, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Notice what it says. Visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So if this statement is a passage that clearly is referring to Christ, he says all things were created by him. And just in case you're thinking that the spiritual things were exempted, he says all things visible and invisible. If there is a position of authority, that was created by God, because it says all principalities and dominions and powers were created by him. So, if Christ was the first of God's creations, well, that doesn't work. Not according to this passage. If Christ was created as the highest of God's creations to occupy a position of authority, that doesn't work according to this passage, because Christ is the one who created all of those positions and places of authority occupied by spirit beings and any human ones, that physical ones that might come along. He is the by him, it says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Christ is the one who is revealed in Scripture as the Creator, the God, the member of the Godhead who actually did the creating itself. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. You can understand why so much time was taken by many of the writers of the New Testament and by the apostles as they were traveling from synagogue to synagogue, that they had to spend so much time on teaching about Christ, because this was a hard saying for many of the Jews to grasp. But it was a truth they had to know. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is a quote from another psalm, Psalm 102, verse 25. Psalm 102, verse 25. And it supports the previous verse that we were talking about as well in Colossians, that God is the one who created, Jesus Christ is the God that created all things, that even the heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Referring, of course, to the future eternity of Christ. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Let's look into the Old Testament again. Part of the scriptures that Christ would have been referring to when he said that they testify of him. Micah chapter 5. Verse 1, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So in this prophecy about the birth of the Messiah, the one who would rule all Israel, it says his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. from the days of eternity. In other words, there wasn't a beginning of time for him. Yet another reference to the eternal nature of Christ, not just forward, but into the past. Repeatedly, time and again, we see the testimony of Scripture emphasizes this truth. We can break down the passages of Scripture into several categories that all focus on the preexistence of Christ and who he was in his preexistence. We can, for example, categorize Scriptures, as we've already been reading some of them, that simply refer to him as a preexistent being, whether he was the rock that followed them or some of those others. Philippians chapter 2, I think, is an important one to go to in this regard. Philippians chapter 2. And in verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2. Context being the need for us to have love for each other, because love reflects the mind of God, the mind of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God." So what is the truth that's being used by the writer of Philippians to teach about love? The truth is that Jesus Christ was God. And he didn't think that it was robbery to be God, to be equal with God. It's who he was. But, in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See, he was God, and what's being taught here is that he became born in the flesh, lived among us, being found in appearance as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ had a preexistence with the Father, and he didn't think that it was wrong to be there. Some thought that when he stated that he was, it was wrong. But he came in the flesh, and of course he has ascended again to be with the Father at his throne. So clearly this passage teaches about Christ's state, his condition, and his preexistence before his human birth. We find passage after passage make reference to that. We find a number of passages that make reference to Christ by equating him with Melchizedek, who was without father and without mother, a priest forever. We see those passages in both the book of Psalms as well as in the book of Hebrews, and comparing those again with Genesis chapter 14, where the story of Melchizedek is originally recorded. We see several passages that equate Christ with being God from eternity. We read about Hebrews in chapter 1, for example, and several passages in the book of John. And we read several passages as well referring to to Jesus as creator. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to make reference to this one again because it is so critical in this understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 5 begins, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," and you notice that it's all lowercase there, "there are many of those who claim to be rulers or authorities." Verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So this is an important passage because it makes the clear statement that there is one God and there is the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom or by whom all things exist. Again, a reference to Christ as the original creator of all things. So the passages from Scripture are numerous and clear. It is indeed why we're called Christians, because we worship Jesus Christ as God. God the Son, but still God. Jesus Christ came and revealed the Father, the fact that there is a family relationship there, that the Father and He have dwelt in eternity past, will continue to dwell in eternity future, and they're inviting you and I to join them with eternal life in their family forever. We worship a wonderful God, but you can understand why it was a difficulty for the Jews and for the Christians of the first and second centuries to explain how it is that there can be one God that we worship, but that there are currently, that there are two beings. There is a duality within the Godhead of the Father and of Christ. And so that presented many problems, and people have explained it in numerous ways, some of which have obscured the truth. We shouldn't obscure the truth. We need to know it. And we need to be able to defend it and to teach it. There are those, even today, who don't believe that Christ was God, the creator of all things. That's another Jesus. And we shouldn't fall prey to those teachings. The thing that separates us from the others who are also monotheistic, the great monotheistic religions being Islam and Judaism and Christianity, the thing that separates us from the Jews and the Muslims is the understanding that God is not just one in a singularity, but that Jesus Christ is part of the God family. And that there is one God family, one entity that is the God family, and that it is that Godhead is occupied by the beings of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is the distinction. Let us not have it watered down by those who would bring teachings of any other type, those that would try to pass off an understanding that Jesus was in some way created, that there was a time when he was not, is a false doctrine. It's simply not true. It is not what the Bible teaches. And those who would try to pass those things off have great difficulty explaining passages like John 1, the first 14 or 15 verses. But they're there and they're clear. And when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ to the Father, we're praying in the name of one who created all things, to the one who exists for eternity past, for eternity future, and who will, after Christ returns and establishes his kingdom over all the nations, will likewise come and dwell with us. We are a family. We are the family of God, but it is God the Father in whose name the family exists. And so we have a wonderful God that we worship, and that the truths of Scripture need to be able to be clearly explained and defended against those who would teach another Jesus.